This is the one born to die for the sins of the world. There is over the manger the shadow of a cross, and that shadow remained all his life long until he went to that cross. For this reason, he said, I came into the world.
Even though Christmas is still 2 months away, you've probably already started thinking about your must-do list. Perhaps it includes activities like shopping for loved ones, or visiting family and friends, going to school plays, or baking those traditional Christmas treats. Well, those traditions certainly have their place, but how do you make sure that doesn't distract you from what matters most when it comes to your Christmas celebration? Consider that today on Grace to You, as John MacArthur continues his study, simply titled, The Real Meaning of Christmas. With the lesson now, here's John.
I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I want to take as the text of our Christmas message, verses 6 through 11. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Now, before we read the text and specifically present what the Spirit of God has said, let me just set our thoughts in context. At Christmas, we are confronted again, and I'm sure you're aware of it, with the sometimes very difficult task of separating the reality of Christmas from the clutter that surrounds that reality. There is so much confusion that sometimes you feel like the real Christmas story is like a diamond lost in a haystack. It just seems impossible to find. Christmas has really become a hopeless muddle of confusion. The humility and the poverty of the stable are somehow confused with the wealth and indulgence and selfishness of gift-giving. The quietness of Bethlehem is mingled with the din of shopping malls and freeway traffic. The soberness of the incarnation is somehow mixed with the drunkenness of this season. Blinking colored lights somehow have some connection to the Star of Bethlehem. The room in the inn, so obscure, so dirty, with such meager fare, somehow embraces the thought of a warm house, a fireplace, and opulent feasting. Cheap plastic toys for little kids with which to play out their follies are mixed with the true value of the gifts given by wise men. Salesmen somehow get mixed up with shepherds. Angels are confused with flying reindeer, one of which even has a red nose. The pain of childbirth is mixed with the parties. The filth of the stable is confounded with the whiteness of fresh snow. And then there's Mary, Joseph, Perry Como, and Bing Crosby. And so it goes. The great reality of Christmas, which is the glory of the Lord being revealed, is obscured by so much tinsel and activity and commercialism. And I think it's true that Santa Claus really has become the focus of Christmas for most people. And I've noted in the years that I've been ministering that more and more each year, Santa Claus takes a dominant place. Now, as we face the reality of Christmas, I want us to see the true story. And this time, not from the perspective of Bethlehem or Joseph or Mary or shepherds or innkeepers or wise men or Herod or Old Testament prophets, but I want us to see the Christmas story from the viewpoint of the Holy Spirit of God as revealed to the Apostle Paul. And I believe it gives us the real Christmas story. The scenery isn't there. Bethlehem isn't the issue. Shepherds and wise men and Joseph and Mary and mangers and oxen, they don't appear in this perspective. But what is here is the reality of the incarnation. This is one of the greatest texts in all the Bible. It is perhaps the most profound statement of the Christmas story anywhere in the Word of God. Paul Rees said, the passage is oceanic, for the fathoms are countless and the tides are measureless. In it, we enter the depths. F.B. Meyer said, it is almost unapproachable in its unexampled majesty. Believe me, it's a greater challenge than I can handle to deal with its fullness. But if I can just scratch its surface, that should be infinitely satisfying for the time. Look with me at verses 6 through 11. And in these verses, we will see 5 steps in the Christmas story, 5 features as God enters the world, 5 great aspects to the incarnation. First of all, number 1, the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned a sovereign position. He abandoned a sovereign position. Verse 6, let's begin. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now we'll stop right there. We find in the verse 6 particularly, and then just at the beginning of verse 7, that the Lord, when he came into the world, abandoned a sovereign position. Now, first of all, the Holy Spirit establishes that sovereign position. Look at verse 6. It begins with the relative pronoun who, and that refers back to Christ Jesus in verse 5. Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. Christ Jesus, then, is the theme of this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it say about him? The first phrase, being in the form of God. Now, listen to me. This is without question the heart and soul of the Christian faith. The affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ is the sine qua non of all that we believe. That is why it is always under attack. Christ is in the form of God. It is the deity of Jesus Christ that is the substantive affirmation of the Christian faith. Now let's see what this phrase means. The word being is very important. The word being denotes that which a person is in his very essence, that which a person is in his nature. In other words, that which is true of a person that cannot be altered, it cannot be changed. That which someone possesses inalienably and unchangeably that cannot be removed. It refers to the innate, changeless, unalterable character and nature of a person. For example, men may look different, but they're all men. That's their nature. They all have the basic same elements of humanness. The functioning of breathing and the heart, organs, mind, will, thought, emotion. These are the elements of humanness. You can change his clothes, you can do things to the physical form, but you never change the humanness. That is the being of man, and that is the meaning of this term. And it says of Christ that he is in the being of God. He is then unalterably and unchangeably God in his essence, in his essential being. In fact, in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And he used the I am because he lives as an eternally present God. He is eternally in the I am mode, in the present mode. He is always and will always be. He isn't was and will be. He is simply I am. That is the basis of our faith. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. Hebrews 1, he has spoken in these last days by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? That God was manifest in the flesh. That is the substance of our faith, that Jesus Christ is God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. So the word being then has to do with his essential nature. Jesus Christ then has his being, now mark it again, in the form of God. Now what do we mean by form? The English can't really help us with this Greek word. We have to go back and talk about the Greek term for a moment. It is not form in the sense that we think of a material shape or a resemblance. It is completely different than that. The word in the Greek is the word morphe. And morphe has to do with a deep, inner, essential, abiding nature of something. It is not the external. That is the word schema. Schema means the outward, the passing, the changing, the fleeting, the external. And by the way, look at verse 8. Schema is used in verse 8. He was found in fashion as a man. We'll talk about that in a moment. But fashion is the external, the changing. Form is morphe, the unchanging, the internal. For example, if you trace the use of the term morphe in its various forms, you will find that that is exactly where the emphasis lies. There are places where they seem to be used in an overlapping sense, but the specific uses of morphe in very important texts of the New Testament lead us to conclude that it means the inner nature. For example, in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, them he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it's morphe. It is a new nature, an inner change. The inside of man is conformed to the image of his Son. It's talking about our nature. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, as we look on the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into his image. Again, it's morphe. We are changed on the inside, an abiding change that affects our inner nature. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, my little children, I have birth pains until Christ be morphe in you, until literally he be formed in you. He isn't talking about trappings. He's not talking about externals, but that the image of Christ would be manifest in the inner nature of man. In Philippians 3:10, he uses it again. He says, that I may gain Christ and become conformed unto his death. So he's talking about a deep inner representation of the image of God. On the other hand, the word schema, from which we get scheme, is something to do with a passing, fleeting external. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:31 uses schema this way, the fashion of the world passes away. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan fashions himself as an angel of light. He isn't really, but he puts on that facade. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as a Christian, do not fashion yourselves according to your former lust. In other words, you have a new nature, you are a new creation, don't put on the garments of the old life. You find both of these words brought together in Romans 12:2. Stop being fashioned according to this world, but be transformed in your inner man through the renewing of your mind. So one is deeply related to the internal and one is to the external. And the one of the internal is used here. It is being in the morphe of God. That is being substantively and essentially in his deepest inner man and nature in the form of God. He is God. Don't let anyone deny that. That is the basic affirmation of the Christian faith. Consequently, look at the end of verse 6. He did not think it was something to be grasped to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? Listen to this. Satan was a created angel. Satan was created by God. He was inferior to God. He was less than God. But in Isaiah 14, he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, five times. And the substance of what he was saying was, I will be like whom? God. Satan thought it something to be grasped at to be equal with God. He thought it something to seize, something to grasp at. Jesus didn't. Why? He was already equal to God. There was nothing for him to seek. There was nothing for him to grasp. He is in contradistinction to Satan. Second way to approach it. The verb that is used there means to clutch or to snatch or to grasp tightly. And it can also be interpreted this way. He thought it not something to cling to. Not so much that he didn't have it and he snatched it, but that he had it and he might lose it, so he clutched it. But Jesus didn't hang on to this thing, fearing he would lose it. Why? Because he was essentially God and could never cease being God. So it wasn't something he had to snatch to get, and it wasn't something he had to hang on to keep. Do you see? It is a classic statement affirming that Jesus is God in his inner nature, so much so that he didn't seek it, and so much so that he never feared he'd lose it. He's God. That is the great heart and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then this, verse 7. But he, the authorized said, made himself of no reputation. The Greek says this, he emptied himself, kenao, from which we get the theological term, the kenosis, the self-emptying. He emptied himself. The verb means to pour out everything until it's all gone. He poured out himself. He emptied himself. He divested himself. He rendered up. Now, what is this saying? Well, what I pointed out in the very first statement I made, as you begin to move through the steps of the incarnation, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned a sovereign position. The sovereign position is affirmed in verse 6, and the abandoning of it is in verse 7. Now notice that I did not say he abandoned his deity. He did not give up his deity. He did not give up his divine attributes. He abandoned the position. He could never give those things up. They were his essential being. And if he ceased being God, he would be no one. And God could not cease anyway, for he's eternal. Now what then did he give up? What did he pour out? What did he empty out? Some people have tried to say he emptied out his deity. That's ludicrous because then he would cease to exist. That's who he was. He could never lose that. Some writers put it, I think, this way. He stripped himself of his privilege. He gave up the insignias of his majesty and so forth. But let me put it to you very simply. I can tell you in the New Testament what he gave up because the New Testament tells us exactly what he gave up. First of all, he gave up his glory. He gave up the manifestation of his glory. He gave up the radiance of his eternal effulgence and brightness, the full manifestation of all of his attributes in glory. That's why in John 17:5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Give me back the glory which I once had, which means at that point he didn't have it. He veiled his glory in human flesh. He set aside the full expression of his glory. Secondly, he gave up his honor. He gave up his honor. Isaiah 53 says he was despised. He was rejected. The New Testament tells us he was hated. He was mocked. He was spit on. His beard was plucked, he was defamed, he was dishonored, he was discredited, he was accused, he was murdered. He gave up his honor, clearly. And the prophet Isaiah said it, in his despising and rejecting, there was no beauty in him that men should desire him. Thirdly, he gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, he who was rich for our sakes became what? Poor. That we through his poverty might be made rich. Fourthly, he gave up his favorable relation to the Father. And he did that only in a moment of time when he died on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he lived with the anxiety of coming to that point through all his life. He also gave up his independent exercise of authority. He said, I will do only that which the Father shows me. My meat is to do the Father's will. What the Father says, I will do. What I see the Father, I will do. In other words, he gave up his independent exercise of divine authority. He gave up his very special relationship to God. He gave up his riches. He gave up his honor. He gave up his glory. He emptied all of those things out. and yet he continued to be God. It wasn't that he lost any of his divine attributes. It is that he chose not to use them, that he gave up the prerogative or the privilege of using them. Was he still God? Yes, that's who he was. It's a deep mystery, people, by the way, and I can't fathom it all. John Milton wrote, "That glorious form, that light insufferable, he laid aside and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay." He was God. But he gave up all his privileges. Boy, does that say volumes about his character? Does that say volumes about his love? Jesus had all the privileges of glory, and he had no obligation to us. He was equal with God. And yet it says so much about his character that he chose to use his privileges to build the Father's kingdom and to reach lost sinners. So like a king who takes off his robes of majesty and puts on the garment of a beggar, the Son of God abandoned a sovereign position. Second point, he accepted a servant's place. He accepted a servant's place. Back to verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant. When he became a man, he didn't become a king as a man, or a great ruler, or a great leader, or great master. He became a servant. The moment that he divested himself of his robes of majesty, he donned the servant's apron. This is exactly as the Old Testament prophet had said. Isaiah 52, verse 13, said he would be a servant. Hebrews 10, "I'm come to do thy will, O Father." And notice again in verse 7 that he wasn't just acting like a servant. He wasn't just pretending to be a servant. He wasn't just playing the part of a servant. He really became a servant. Verse 7, "And being," look at this, "in the form," or having taken upon him the form, and there's the word morphe. He took on him the inner essential nature of a servant. He became a real servant, a true servant, a genuine servant. Luke 22, 27, "I am in the midst of you as one who serves," he said. Mark 10, 45, "The Son of Man is come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom." John 13, "The disciples had dirty feet, and he put on a towel and he washed their feet." And then he said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord." We see him in service all the time. And the ultimate act of service when he died on a cross to save sinners. He served his Father. His Father invited him to come into the world as a servant to work out the plan of redemption, and he willingly became that servant. So truly, he abandoned a sovereign position and accepted a servant's place.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John's president of the Masters University and Seminary, and his current study is showing you the real meaning of Christmas. And now, turning the corner a bit, I want to remind you that today, October 31st, is the anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation. And at the center of that movement was a simple idea that the Bible is sufficient. Scripture has everything we need to know God and to follow Him. Now, of course, John, that simple idea, that foundational belief, is still challenged today, even by people in the church. And the need to defend the Bible's authority is as important now as it was in Martin Luther's day. We are engaged in a similar battle in our time, aren't we?
Well, of course, and that's what happened in the garden at the beginning of temptation. Has God said? I mean, that's Satan's question, creating doubt about the Word of God. Obviously, if people doubt the Scripture, they are cut off from divine truth. Or if they deny the Scripture, they're completely cut off from divine truth. If you believe the Word of God and believe the Bible, you are therefore given access to all the truth that God has revealed. So your view of Scripture is absolutely critical. And that did launch the Reformation. But the Reformation 501 years ago only won the battle. It didn't win the war.
Right.
The long war against God and against His Word continues to go on. Look, since I got out of seminary many, many years ago, We have always been battling for the inspiration, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture.
Talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. You said if you believe the Bible, you have everything you need to know, and that is what Scripture says, that it is able to equip us for all good works. There are lots of people who might at least give lip service to the authority of Scripture, but they don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture.
Yeah,
this is actually the subject of the conference we're going to have next year, about a year from now. Talk about that.
Yeah, there's no question that people have attacked the Scripture at every point. In fact, I had to write a book a number of years ago called Our Sufficiency in Christ, and it dealt with the sufficiency of Scripture, and therefore the sufficiency of Christ is revealed in Scripture. So the Scripture has certainly been attacked. We are committed to defending Scripture, or letting Scripture defend itself by releasing its truth. And we've done that in a lot of ways, obviously through radio broadcasts and through every form of media that Grace to You has used. But occasionally, we hold a national or basically international conference under the banner of Truth Matters. And we mean by that divine truth matters. And of course, it matters more than anything else. Divine truth, the Word of God, is the most important reality on the face of the earth for everyone. And we're going to have another Truth Matters conference sponsored by Grace to You and held at Grace Community Church, where I've pastored for half a century. This is going to be our third conference. Each of them has been larger than the previous one, with tremendous, tremendous response. And this will celebrate not only a Reformation 500 years ago, but the 50th year of my ministry at Grace. And we're going to choose a theme, and it's going to be the sufficiency of Scripture. That's one of my favorite, favorite subjects, that the Word of God is not only true, but it's true revelation gives us everything we need for life and godliness.
It's a big subject, too. People have frequently asked me, are we going to do a follow-up to the last conference we did, which was Strange Fire, where we took on the charismatic issue. This subject is, the sufficiency of Scripture is going to enable us to deal with those issues as well as many others.
Well, absolutely. We'll deal with all the, I suppose you could say, all of the attacks on Scripture in one way or another will help people to be able to discern those attacks and the subtlety in which they come. But the theme is the sufficiency of Scripture. That's been the driving engine behind my ministry and the work of Grace to You since 1969. I'll be speaking, Phil. You'll be speaking. Others of our friends, great preachers, will be with us. The dates are October 16 to 18, 2019, a year from now. Registration will open in early 2019. But we want you to stay tuned to get details that you can receive from our website so that you can begin to get the information ahead of time that you're going to need to plan to be a part of that conference. October 16 to 18, 2019, Truth Matters Conference.
I cannot wait. And friend, if you want to be the first to know when registration opens and get updates about the Truth Matters Conference, be sure you join our mailing list for that. We'll email you information about the conference when it's available. Sign up at gty.org. Get in touch today. This conference is a great opportunity to hear John MacArthur preach and to fellowship with others who share your passion for the truth. So again, if you'd like to learn more about the conference or have updates from us sent directly to your email, go to gty.org. That's gty.org. And friend, today's lesson is just one example of the ways Grace to You is taking God's Word to folks around the world. Every day, this broadcast is heard on thousands of radio stations, and more than 1 million sermons are downloaded from gty.org each month. And it's the support of listeners like you that make all of that possible. To partner with us in this global ministry, donate at the website gty.org, or you can call us on the toll-free number 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. And then be back here tomorrow. John has a Christmas message from a chapter of the Bible most people would never associate with the holiday. See the birth of Christ from a new perspective on the next edition of John's study, The Real Meaning of Christmas. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.